I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that means the god of flies, a title for Satan, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetop. And fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. By the way, do you know the difference between a Canadian and an American? I had a friend in Minneapolis, and he said, Brother Bill, he said, there's nothing wrong with Canada, but somebody ought to weather strip the border. Well, if there's an American and a Canadian, they both have $10,000, and they're going to invest their money. The American says, man, how much do I stand to gain? The Canadian says, how much do I stand to lose? In Canada, they're very conservative, you know. I have a friend in Canada. He was telling me recently something about the day he was married, and he said he had a good relationship with his father-in-law-to-be, and he was at the front of the church, the pastor and the best man, and the door opened at the back, and in came his bride leaning on the arm of her father, and they were about halfway down the aisle, and her father suddenly leaned over and said something in her ear, and he said, I thought to myself, isn't that sweet, you know, isn't that sweet? He thought he had such a good relationship with the father, and he said, I thought to myself, well, likely he was just saying, well, honey, look at Chris up there. Isn't that wonderful? You know? So after they were married, he said, honey, what did your father say to you when you were coming down the aisle? Oh, he said, honey, it's not too late to back on if you want to turn around and walk out. So, things are not always the way they look. My text this morning is Proverbs 29:25. It's a well-known text. It's a text that says the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe, or I think the margin reading says, shall be set on high. So I want to talk about the fear of man. And you know, the Bible has a great deal to say about it. Both Old Testament and New Testament. In the scripture we read in Matthew, there were three references where Jesus said, fear them not. Fear them not. In other words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And in Isaiah 41, the same thing occurs three times. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I read somewhere one time that there were 366 fear nots in the Bible, which meant one for every day of the year and an extra one for leap year. But you know, I checked it out after I got a Bible program on the computer, and discovered there's only about 65 or so of those kind of statements in the Bible. You know, people often say things, you got to check them out. You never know whether they're right or not. And I always check these things out now because I made a couple of mistakes in the past. Well, more than a couple. If you want to think in the aggregate total. But fear not. The first example of the fear of man in the Bible was Abraham, believe it or not. He was going down into Egypt, but because it was a famine in the land of Canaan, his wife apparently was very beautiful, and he said something like, you know, honey, you're a beautiful gal, and when these Egyptians, you know, they're not God-fearing, and when they see you, they're liable to kill me and take you if they find out we're married. So would you mind just saying, you're my sister, and this will take care of the problem? So he's instructing his wife to lie, and I say to myself, now wait a minute, Abraham, isn't God God in Egypt as well as in the land of Canaan? Are you worshiping some kind of tribal deity that can't take care of you outside the tribe? What are you doing here? Well, they carried it out, and Pharaoh's princes saw Sarah and told her what a beautiful gal she was, so he took her into his harem. And then it says that God plagued Pharaoh and his household with great plagues. And he was not a stupid jerk, you know. When he saw what was going on, and he knew it all started, and the moment he got that woman in his harem, he knew what the score was. And so he calls the man of God up on the carpet and really balls him out. You know, it's embarrassing if you're a Christian to be caught lying. Well, years later, that's in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, he did the same thing again among the Philistines in a place called Gerar. And the same thing happened. Abimelech, the king, took Sarah into his harem, and God handled it differently this time. He came to this man in a dream by night and said, if you touch this woman, you'll die in everything you have. And he pled for his life. He said, well, God, I did it in innocency. They said they were brother and sister, and God said, I know that, and I withheld you from sinning against me. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, because he's a prophet. And so he called all his men together in the morning and told them what had been going on in the night when God came to him. And then they called the man of God up in the carpet. And the second time, Abraham is caught in a bald-faced lie because he forgot the power of God. And then incredibly, his son Isaac did the same thing years later, which tells me this. You sin, your kids see it, they may follow in your footsteps, they often do. Dad did it, must be okay. You know. So years later, Isaac and Rebekah, they were down at Gerar again where his father had been, and they told the same story, they were brother and sister. And it just happened, I don't know if it was the same Abimelech, I read somewhere that Abimelech was a title like Pharaoh, there were many Pharaohs, and there are many Abimelechs. It could have been the same person. It may not have been. But it may be that the story of what happened before was still lingering in their minds in Gerar, and he didn't touch this gal, although apparently she was a very beautiful woman. But one day, he was looking out the window, and he saw Isaac, it says sporting. The word really means caressing. He was caressing his wife, and when Abimelech saw what was going on, he knew they were not brother and sister. So he calls the man of God up on the carpet, and he's caught in a lie. And here's this heathen king bawling the man of God out because he said, you might have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. And in these three cases, dear people, it was because somehow we forgot our theology. We forgot our doctrine. It hadn't caught up with us yet. And somehow God couldn't look after us in this foreign country. And certainly God can. And in Isaiah 51, it's just as if a certain verse in Isaiah 51 was written for these two men. Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and have not remembered me, that I am the Lord? And that verse, I think it's verse 11, it ends by saying, and you fear me not. If you lie to save your skin, you don't fear God, no matter how you put it, is what God is saying. Why didn't God choose Aaron instead of Moses? Aaron was 2 years older, and he was a much better public speaker. As a matter of fact, God said to Moses, I know that your brother Aaron can speak well. Why didn't God choose him? Well, the following story from Exodus 32 will make it clear. When Moses was up on the mountain, and the people got restless, and they finally came to Aaron, who was in charge, and said, we'd like to have some gods we can see. Now, if that had been Moses, there would have been fireworks, unlikely a few dead bodies lying on the ground. But this was Aaron, and he was weak, and he gave in. And he told them to bring their golden earrings, which they did. And I think, if you read the story carefully, it's not a great point, but I think he made a clay base and covered it with gold. And then he said, he wanted to get God into the picture, so he said, now tomorrow we'll have a feast to Jehovah. And here they were when Moses came down from the mound, as God told him to get down quickly because he said, the people have corrupted themselves. When he saw these people dancing naked around this golden calf, it sounds like North America, 1999. He didn't call a meeting of the board. He ran to that calf and he grabbed this thing and he threw it in the fire till the gold melted off. Then he pulled out the clay base and beat it to powder and threw it on the water and made the people drink it. Then he got a hold of his brother who's standing in the sideline shaking, you know. Now this is what he should have done. And when Moses finally gets around to his brother, you know, said, what in the world were you thinking of? And Aaron said, well, you know what the people are like. They're bent on mischief. And he said, you know, they came to me and I threw this gold in the fire and this calf walked out. That's what he said. There came out this calf. And Moses just pushes them aside and he stands in the gate of the camp and he gave the first altar call in history and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. He didn't know if anybody would come, but he didn't care because one person with God is a majority in any situation. And the Levites came and stood with him. And he told each one to put their sword on and go through the camp and slay everyone, his companion and his neighbor and his son. And 3,000 men died because Aaron allowed the fear of man to take over in his life. What a contrast, though, on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people came alive in one day. That's the difference between law and grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But that's why God never chose Aaron. He knew what these men were like. It's a great story. And then, let's think of King Saul. Three times it says he was afraid of David. When he saw Goliath, it says he was greatly afraid. Somebody put it this way, greatly afraid of a giant. I mean, the guy was so big, no matter what you threw at him, you couldn't miss, you know. But he was greatly afraid. And a teenage kid named David could hardly wait to get at him because his faith and trust was in God and Saul's was not. And later on, when he lost his kingship, and Samuel dressed him down for disobeying the word of God. Do you remember what he said? He said, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So the people put pressure on him, and he gave in. He knew he was not to do this. He knew what God had said. He wasn't unclear in that respect. He knew exactly what God had said. But the people were insisting on something, and rather than stand with God and see the victory and power of God, which he would have, he just gave in. And that's when Samuel told him, you're through, man. You're finished. God's through with you. And the Spirit of God left Saul and came on David. It's just a sad story. You know, Saul is one of the strangest characters in the Bible. A big man physically. He stood head and shoulders above any man in Israel. And at the beginning of his ministry, it says, wherever he turned, he vexed, he troubled the enemies of God. He started off well. He was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit came on him one day, and it says it turned him into another man. So God didn't shortchange him in any way, but he shortchanged God through the fear of man. In Old Testament days, when Moses chose judges, which he did, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he gave the judges instruction. And it went like this. Now you're judging for God. You're never to fear the face of man. You're to hear the small as well as the great. You see, the problem was this. If you have to make a decision, here's two guys. And this guy's got nothing. This guy's got a lot of dollars. And you have to make a decision on this controversy. You're liable to make a decision in favor of this wealthy guy because he's got a lot of influence and power. This guy can't do anything. And so you make a wrong decision. So he said, you're not to fear the face of man. You're to hear the small as well as the great. It was very clear. And the same thing when God called prophets. When he called Jeremiah, he said, don't be afraid of these people. And later on in the same first chapter of Jeremiah, he said, if you are afraid of these people, I'll make a fool of you. I'll confound you in front of the whole nation. And there's no evidence that Jeremiah was ever afraid, right? And then Ezekiel. What did God say in chapter 2 of this book? He said, Ezekiel, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of their looks. They're a bunch of rebels. And there's no evidence that Ezekiel was ever afraid either. But this is how God charged these people. Don't be afraid. And he did it because there's many times in life, in your life, in my life, when we're tempted to fear, be afraid, and compromise. There's a verse in the Bible that says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But there's a better verse than that. It says, I will trust and not be afraid. Isn't that better? Sure it is. I will trust and not be afraid. I have a friend named Cully Olson from California. Cully's been an evangelist for years. I think his health is not too good now. But he told me something that happened the first day in college. He got there a little late, and there was just one empty seat down by the door, and he got this seat. And the professor was saying, now, we want to have a get-acquainted time, starting with this gentleman over here. He said, I'd like you to get up, not take more than 2 minutes. Tell us where you're from, what your name is, where you're from, and what you believe about religion, what you believe about politics. Make it short. Well, the first guy that got up, he was a football hero type of great big guy, you know. And when it came to religion, he mocked the whole thing. I said, the Bible's a bunch of trash and nonsense. Only kids and women read the book. It's not worth even reading. And he ran it all down much as he could. And Cully said, you know, Bill, almost every other kid in the class, when it came to religion, they ran it down because they were afraid of what this first guy had said. And finally, it was Cully's turn. So Cully got up and he said, my name is Cully Olson. He told him where he was from. He said, I don't bother my head about politics. He said, religion, brother, he said, that's where I shine. He said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover. He said, I even believe the cover because it says Holy Bible on the front. And he preached the gospel for 5 minutes, told him how to get saved. And at the end he said, and if you don't read the Bible, you're a total ignoramus. Woo! He said there was a shocked silence and every head in the place was turning, looking at him, you know. And the professor cleared his throat and said, Mr. Olson, I would like to have words with you at the conclusion of the class. And Cully said, I said to myself, boy, the first day I'm in college, I'm in trouble already. Praise the Lord. So after the class was over and up to the professor was seated, seemingly deep in thought. And when he saw Cully standing there, he got up and he stuck out his hand and said, Cully, man, I want to shake your hand. He said, you know, I'm not a religious person myself, but he said, those kids, they were all afraid of what the first guy said. And I was just, a guy like me can pray, he said, I was praying that somebody would say something like you said. And then you know what he said? He said, this gospel thing you gave us today, if I gave you a half an hour once a month, would you do it? Sure, he said.
I think there were 12 of those kids accepted Christ as their Savior that year because Cully opened his mouth. But Cully, you know, if Cully had been like the average Christian in high school and college, he wouldn't have opened his mouth. Everybody's hiding in the woodwork, you know. At the time of the revival in Saskatoon, right across the street from our church, there was a high school. It wasn't a large one, maybe 800-900 kids. They had, in Canada, you can have a Bible study in the school, providing a teacher will support it. So all you have to do is find a teacher that will get behind it. And so most schools have that. Well, they had one Bible study going there, three or four kids attending. There was a lot more Christian kids than that in the school. Most kids didn't want to attend because they would be mocked by some of the other kids. Before the 7 weeks of the revival was over, they had five Bible studies going in that school, and 14 kids got saved one day in the school because all the Christian kids came out of the woodwork and started talking about Jesus Christ. A place called Killarney, Manitoba, revival hit there, started in the church, let it go for 3 weeks, got into the biggest building in Killarney. It's only a small town, maybe 2,000, but they had a consolidated school unit there, and they had a drug problem in the high school, and all of a sudden they had a God problem in the high school. They thought they knew how to handle a drug problem. They didn't know how to handle a God problem. And it got worse, you know, as time went on. From our viewpoint, it got better. You know, the principal of the school, he announced, no more evangelism on the campus, you know. Well, then the kids knew they were getting somewhere, so they just got a little hotter, you know. You know what they used to do at 4 o'clock when the kids were exiting from the rooms? That by prearrangement, the Christian kids would all gather in a certain place where the traffic was the heaviest and stop the traffic, and one kid, by previous appointment, would preach the gospel for 5 or 10 minutes. My son was in university in Saskatoon right after the revival. He said, "Dad, it's really great, you know." He said, "We get 5 or 6 of us Christian guys, we walk around the campus, here's a bunch of kids, and we walk them and say, 'Hey, we're Christians, can we have 10 minutes to talk about Jesus?'" He said, "Dad, you know what? We're never once turned down." But that didn't happen before revival. Everybody was afraid and hiding, full of the fear of man. You know how it is when Christians are talking about Jesus Christ. If a sinner happens to go by, the voices go down to a little bit of a whisper, you know. You don't want this guy to hear what they're saying for fear he might think they're religious. It's a sad thing when you think of it, that we're ashamed of the God of the universe. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. I think more people are lost through the fear of man than through any other one thing. I also think more opportunities for serving God are lost to Christian people through the fear of man than through any other one thing. You know what the chameleon is, that little creature? It can't run, it can't fly, it can't fight, it can't bite. And so all it can do is turn the color of its background. So if you put a chameleon, you know, on a green background, it'll turn green. Blue, it'll turn blue. White, it'll turn white. It's got that facility, so it can kind of hide. And a lot of Christians are like the chameleon, you know. Well, they say they took a chameleon and they stuck it on a patchwork quilt and it stripped its gears. You know. And you know what's happened? A lot of Christians have stripped their spiritual gears by trying to be like the background. They want to be like the people around them. They don't want to be thought different. You know, Demas, Paul said about Demas, and the word Demas means popular. Demas wanted to be popular, and Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He stripped his spiritual gears, trying to be like the world. And so sometimes as a Christian, if we're with cold Christians, we're cold. If we're with hot Christians, we pretend to be hot. If we're with sinners, we talk and act like a sinner. And we're like this chameleon, and so we don't get anywhere. We don't have any power with God. You know, Lot, when he came out of Sodom, he didn't even have any power. When he talked to his sons-in-law, they thought he was making fun. They didn't know the stuff was coming down from the sky already. They couldn't believe it. They'd never seen him serious about God before, I guess. He had no power with them. And we can't have power with men if we first don't have power with God. And we can't have power with God if we're ashamed of God. We should never be ashamed. What do? You hear somebody cursing, blaspheming, using the name of Christ or God, how do you handle it? You do anything? You say anything? The Bible speaks in disparaging terms in the context of our text. But the person that hears cursing and doesn't discover it, that is, doesn't rebuke it. I was walking past a drugstore one time. There was a bunch of kids, maybe 10 or 12 kids, teenagers standing in a circle there, and one of these kids was shooting off his big mouth using the name of Jesus Christ, and I pushed through the crowd and walked up and looked into his eyes, and I said, "Son, you're talking about my best friend, Jesus Christ. I don't like the way you talk about him." And you know, it's just like I'd fired a gun at something. They all stared at me like I came from Mars or someplace. I slowly backed out of the circle and walked away. I was in a shoemaker store one time, a shop, and there was five or six people sitting around, and I was waiting for my shoes. I'd witnessed to the shoemaker, so he knew who I was. And this guy came in, SFD, Saskatoon Fire Department. And he had a flat hat on, big braid. He was with the Saskatoon Fire Department, and he had a big mouth, and he started cursing. Just pouring out of his mouth. So I walked up to him, and I said, "Sir, I'm going to have to hurt your feelings." He said, "What?" "I'm going to have to hurt your feelings." "You're going to have to what?" "Well, I'm going to have to hurt your feelings." "What are you getting at?" he said. "Well," I said, "you've been talking about Jesus, and he happens to be my Savior, my best friend. I don't like the way you talked about him." You know what he did? He apologized. He must have apologized 6 times before I got out of that shop. But mostly when that happens, we don't like it. We wish he wouldn't do it. But we don't say anything. This is an opportunity to say something for God. We need to get with it. I was walking one time, years and years ago, with my wife and her brother and his wife. He was not a Christian. His name was Bert. We were walking down the street, and two guys walked past us, and they were cursing. And my unsaved brother turned around, followed them down the street, stopped them, and bawled them out for cursing in front of women. And he wasn't even a Christian. Oh, dear people, the fear of man, the opportunities we lose. Now, when Israel was going to war, here's what they did. They called the army together, and then a priest delivered a rousing sermon about fear. "Don't be afraid. Oh, they're more than us. That doesn't mean anything. God is with us." He preached his rousing sermon. Then when he was finished the sermon, they apparently divided the group up into smaller groups, and the captains took over, and they asked 4 questions of each group. Question number 1, have you built a house and you haven't had time to dedicate your house? Some hands will go up. Okay, you guys go home because you might be killed in the battle and somebody else will have to dedicate your house. Secondly, is there anybody here that has planted a vineyard? You've never had time to eat the first fruits of your vineyard. Hands will go up. You guys go home. You might die in the battle and somebody else will eat the first fruits of your vineyard. Anybody here engaged to be married? Hands will go up. You guys go home. You might die in the battle, and somebody else will marry your girl. And the 4th question was, anybody afraid? Hands will go up. You guys go home. We don't want you in the army. If you turn to run, people are going to follow your bad example. So Gideon applied that. Remember how? He had a small army of 32,000 facing an army of 135,000. He was over 100,000 men short. And he applied that, and he lost 22,000. Now he's down to 10,000, and God says, you still got too many. And God reduced it to 300, and with 300, God did a neat job on those Midianites. I had a laugh one time, a friend of mine, he was preaching in a Mennonite church in Canada, and he was telling this story, and he says, you know, wasn't it wonderful, he says, Gideon and those 300, he put all those Mennonites to flight? He meant to say Midianite, and he said Mennonite. Yeah, so. But the fear of man. One of the saddest stories in the Bible is that of King Zedekiah, who was the last king Judah had before the Babylonians took over. Jeremiah was the prophet. He used to have secret meetings with Jeremiah to find out what God was saying. And on one occasion, you'll read about it in Jeremiah 38, he called Jeremiah in, and he said, what's the word from God? And Jeremiah said, the word is simple. Surrender. Give up. Give up. If you give up, if you surrender, then the city won't be burnt, and you and your family will live. Do you know what Zedekiah said? He said, I'm afraid of the Jews. Afraid of the Jews? I mean, he was a Jew himself. What had happened was this. Hundreds of Jews had defected and gone over to the Babylonians, And he was afraid that if he gave himself up, these Jews would come and mock him. That's what he said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, they won't do that. I guarantee they will not do that. And Zedekiah didn't listen because of his fear of being mocked by the Jews. The city was taken. He tried to escape by night, but they'd been surrounded for a couple of years. Their horses were in very poor shape. They couldn't exercise them. And they went on horseback at night. The Babylonians easily caught them. And they took this man, Zedekiah, down to a place called Riblah in the land of Hamath. And they gave judgment upon him. And here's what they did. They murdered all his nobles, all his top men. They burnt the city. Then they murdered all these nobles. And then they brought his sons. We don't know how many sons he had. He was 32 years old. His kids must have been small. And they brought his sons in front of him. And then they murdered his sons in front of his eyes. And then they bored the eyes out of his head. And dear people, none of this would have happened if he had not allowed the fear of man to take over in his life. Why are these stories in the Bible? Well, Paul said in Romans 15, whatever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And more than that, that we might be instructed not to make the kind of mistakes that Zedekiah and many other people in the Bible made because of the fear of man. It's written large and plain. The fear of man brings a snare. Put your trust in God and you'll be okay. You know, Sam Jones, he was a famous Southern Methodist evangelist, a contemporary of Dwight L. Moody's. Sometimes, by reason of bad planning, they both wound up in the same city at the same time. And if this happened, Sam Jones usually got the biggest crowd, and he used to twit Moody. He said, Moody, you can have my overflow. Well, there was no jealousy there. They loved each other. They had a different style ministry. Jones had a ministry, a very powerful ministry, and thousands of men were converted and got onto the water wagon, off the liquor wagon. The brewers hated him with a passion. They told him one time, they said, Sam, if you don't shut up your big mouth about liquor, we're going to dynamite your house. Go right ahead, he said. It's just as fast to heaven by the dynamite route as any route I'm acquainted with. He laughed at them. One day, a bunch of them were walking down the street and they saw Sam Jones coming. One of these guys got converted later on and he told what happened. They saw him coming and somebody in the group said, you know, everybody's got their price. He's got a price too. Let's offer him some money and see what happens. So they stopped and they passed some pleasantries and thanked him for the great work he was doing. They're all lying through their teeth, of course. And then finally a guy whips out $500. Now that'd be like almost $5,000 today, you know. And he said, we'd like to help you in your work. Here's some money. Thank you, he said. The devil's had it long enough. And he put it in his pocket. Oh, they were furious. They were just seething, you know. And then he had a crusade in Sacramento, California back in those days. And in those days, Sacramento was known as the number one hellhole in America. The whole thing was run by the underworld. The police were corrupt. The whole thing was rotten. And when he got there, the preachers had a special meeting with Sam. And he said, now look, Sam, you're going to have to tame it down. You can't preach here the way you've been preaching all over America, because if you do, we're going to have a riot. And they told him the problem. And he never said a word. But the first meeting, the place was crowded. The pastors were all on the platform. And Sam got up and he said, these gentlemen told me that I can't preach in Sacramento what I've been preaching all over the United States of America. And then they said, he just thundered and he said, if you think Sam Jones is scared, you just don't know Sam Jones. At the end of 1 week, a revival broke. Prostitutes got converted. Bootleggers got converted. The underworld people were getting saved there. These guys, they got their heads together and just said, hey, we've got to bump this guy off. And they hired 5 guys to assassinate him at the hotel that night. And somebody tipped the preachers off. And they went down in the body to Sam Jones' room in the hotel. And they said, Sam, we're going to have to stop the crusade and we can't go any longer. He said, what are you guys talking about? He said, Sam, listen, there's 5 guys right now, each with a pistol in his hand, standing down in the foyer of this hotel waiting for you to come out so they can bump you off. Oh, really, he said. Gentlemen, get out of my way. And out the door he went, down the hall, down the stairs. They all got ready and he walked straight for them. He said afterwards, you know, they split. Like the Red Sea split for the rod of Moses. And he walked right through the middle of them. Nobody pulled the trigger. He preached that night. And here's what he told the people. I would like to see the combination of men and demons that can take my life when Almighty God thinks I still have something to do. There's an old saying, you know, that we are immortal till our work is done. Nobody can take your life. Now, Whitfield and Wesley, these guys, when they first started preaching, people came and threw dead cats at them and dead dogs. And they threw rotten eggs at them. I remember reading one preacher, he was a friend of Whitfield's, and he saw this guy, he had a great big coat on, and he had huge pockets, and he came from behind, you could see the pockets were filled with eggs. So he snuck up behind him, just hit both pockets like this, and ran for his life. But many times they were stoned. They were thrown in the river. And they never quit. They used to have a little portable pulpit, they'd carry around and find a crowd, get up in the pulpit and start to preach, you know. The first time he did that, 200 people. The second time, there were 2,000. And then finally, there was times when there was 20,000. They used to talk about how many acres, not how many people were there. Nothing could shut them up, dear people. Threatened, beaten up, all the rest of it. Whitfield once got hit just over the eye with a rock, and the blood was streaming. He just kept on preaching like nothing had happened, you know. And we need to somehow catch this fire again. Christ said, the things that you've heard in the ear and closet, preach them on the housetops. I'll tell you something. There's not much housetop preaching anymore. We're so afraid of what people might think or say or do, when it's totally unimportant. You know, I preached for years in logging camps, and I'd worked in logging camps, so I knew what these guys were like. And I'll never forget the first time I went into a bunkhouse to let the guys know I was having a gospel meeting and to invite them to come. I was dressed in bush togs with high boots, and Mackinac pants and shirt and all this, so I looked like a bushwhacker. And, you know, I remember I stood by the door and I thought, how am I going to get, you know, what's going to happen in there? I knew what these guys were like, you know. Well, finally I walked in. There were three poker games going on, two or three radios blaring, guys sitting around talking and walking and smoking, hardly see the walls for tobacco smoke. And I got in the center of the room and started hollering to get their attention, and nobody paid any attention. I felt like a fool. All of a sudden, the guy ran over and said, what's up, Doc? I said, I have an announcement to make. Oh! So he ran on, turned all the radios off, got everybody's attention, everybody got up, and they surrounded me. What's up? I said, I'm a preacher. Well, they started to laugh. I mean, they just roared. They thought it was a bushwhacker just joking, you know. Finally, I persuaded them I was a preacher. I said, listen, we're going to have a meeting in the cookhouse at 8 o'clock. You're all welcome to come. We'll ring the gong. We'd like to have you come. So one guy says, hey, we're all beer drinkers. If you have some beer over there in the kitchen, we'll be there with bells on. What do you say, guys? That's right, preacher. We'll all be there. If you've got some beer, I said, you guys know what the Bible says about beer? Silence. What does the Bible say about beer? Well, it says in the Bible that when the children of Israel came to a place called beer, the Lord gave them water to drink. And I said, there's a barrel of water in the kitchen. You guys can help yourself. And you know, afterwards I thought, is that really in the Bible? I had to look it up. Yeah, it's there. Yeah. It's there. But the Lord just bailed me out because I never thought of this before. It just came into my mind and I said it. And you know, when you get in these dicey situations, the Lord always comes through. He's got some wonderful ways of doing this. But the main thing is, don't be afraid. You and God, that's the majority. That's all you need. And the Bible makes it very, very clear, both the Old Testament and the New. Well, of course, most of us understand how Peter sinned and denied Christ. After saying, though all men deny you, I will not me. And he did worse than they did. It shows how weak we really are. But you know what happened in his life long after Pentecost, a second time at a place called Antioch? You read about it in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter said, or Paul said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What did Peter do? The first pope. The first infallible pope they had. He sinned. Isn't that something? I shared that with a priest one time, and it really knocked him for a loop. He said, must be a different Peter. That's the best he could do, you know. What had happened was, you know, the Jews, it was considered to be a sin to sit at the same table or on the same bench as a Gentile. But when the gospel came along, that took care of that. The wall of partition was gone. And so, in the church at Antioch, Peter, the Jews and the Gentiles were all mixed together, you know. And then one day, Peter was horrified to see down in the crowd a bunch of legalizers from Jerusalem. The legalizers, the Judaizers, they were people who were teaching, yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, all right, but that's not enough. You've got to keep the law of Moses as well. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments. You've got to keep all the sacrifices. And he saw these guys, he knew who they were, what they were, and he chickened out. And so he separated himself from the Gentiles. And all the Jewish believers in the church in Antioch came and stood with Peter. And Paul said, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas went and stood with Peter. And Paul is left alone. So what did he do? Like Moses, did he call a meeting of the board? No, he said, I said unto Peter in front of them all, Peter, one of the things he said was this, if I build again the things which I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What are you thinking of? I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto Christ. And Paul preached a thundering sermon. You know, Galatians 2:20, the first time it hit the airwaves was in the church at Antioch, Paul to Peter. And they got it solved. Because years later we find Peter referring to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. He wasn't offended because Paul did what he did at that particular time. But thank God Paul was there. Or the whole Christian enterprise might have run into rocks at Antioch because of Peter's fear of man. That's a warning to us. Even after we've been in Christian work for years, we may be faced with a situation where we chicken and we do the wrong thing and we deny our God. We have to be on our guard. You know, even Elijah the prophet, he had a contest with 850 prophets. There was prophets of the Baal and prophets of the groves, prophets of Baal, 850 altogether. He had no trouble with that. No trouble at all. Called on God and the fire of God fell, and then they killed all these prophets. Then he ran before the chariot back home, and Ahab told his wife Jezebel, who was bad news in any language, what had happened. And she sent a message to Elijah and said, tomorrow, by this time, you'll be dead, man. And he ran for his life. I never could figure it out. He could stand up to 850 men. He couldn't stand up to one woman. Well, when he got in the wilderness, he saw what he'd done. He said, Lord, you might as well take my life. I'm no better than my father's. He realized what he'd done. But it's a warning, isn't it? A man like Elijah the prophet. I mean, you think of Elijah, think of a man who's not afraid of anything or anybody. But he went down through the fear of man. And so the Bible, I say, is filled with instances like this. In John 5:44, Jesus Christ said, how can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? That was their problem, the fear of man. They wanted people to think well of them. They didn't care what God thought. They just cared what man thought. And so Christ said, you can't believe. You'll never believe as long as you feel that way. John chapter 12, it says, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew intellectually who Jesus was. He had to be the Messiah. The miracle working that went on. Thousands of people being healed from every conceivable kind of disease. The dead being raised. And all the rest of it. Walking on the water. Stilling storms. All of this. They knew he was Messiah. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. They were half saved, which is to say, they were not saved at all. And as Christian workers, or as just, I don't like using the phrase, ordinary Christians, we should be extraordinary Christians. And as we obey Him, as James tells us in James chapter 1, we're blessed when we obey. We're not blessed if we disobey. And thousands of opportunities are often lost to us because of the fear of man. For a while during the last war, I was in charge of an SACA hut, a Soldiers and Airmen's Christian Association in Canada. And a fellow walked in one day, Air Force guy, about 6'4". I mean, he could have had me for breakfast and gone home hungry. And he really looked sour, you know. And the devil said, now don't you talk to him. Don't you talk to him. He's a tough egg. A tough egg? I mean, what's a tough egg in front of God, you know? So finally I said, hey, chum, are you a Christian? No, he said. I said, don't you think you ought to be? Of course, he said. I looked at him. You know, it turned out his mother was a Christian. His brother was a gospel preacher. He was hoping he could meet somebody that would show him how to be saved. That's why, as I said once before, I think here, the only time you can believe the devil is when he says he's lying. You can't read a person's mind by looking into his eyes. You can't go by that. I've had some many wonderful experiences where I didn't look into their eyes to try and find out what they're thinking or where they're at. But I looked rather to God and did the thing I should do and then saw the power of God. I remember one time, well, actually, first year I was up preaching. I had an evangelist named Harold Stevens come in. We had a wonderful time. 75 people or so got saved. We had a wonderful time. And one night, a kid named Sam Harms got saved. I knew him well. Nice kid. He got saved, and he said, my brother Abe's in the balcony, let's go and get him. So we went up in the balcony, and Abe was sitting there under conviction, and we led Abe to Christ. And then Bay said to me, now come home and talk to Dad. I didn't want to go home and talk to their dad. He was a nut. He was a tough Abe. I didn't want to go, so I looked at my watch and said, well, it's 10 o'clock, it's too late. No, Dad doesn't go to bed till 12. And I had to go. But think of what I might have missed if I'd have talked myself out of it. We got to the home, we walked in the door, and we walked in, I had one kid on each side of me, and the father was sitting over here reading a newspaper. He took the newspaper down, he looked at the one boy, he looked at the other boy, he folded the newspaper, he fell on his knees and started to pray. There was a girl over here, a kid about 15 or 16 maybe, and she was reading a book, and the book began shaking like this when she saw her dad on his knees, and she closed the book and got on her knees, and she got saved. Then there was another girl about 12 over here, and she got on her knees, and she got saved, and just then the mother walked in, and she was a godly woman. She saw what's happening. She started jumping up and down off the floor, clapping her hands. Oh, Brother McLeod, she said, I prayed for years that God would do a miracle, and tonight's the night. There's two more upstairs. Go and get them. So, I went running up the stairs. They were sleeping in the hallway, and they were both kneeling by the bed praying when I got there. They heard what was happening downstairs, you know. And the whole family came to God. I almost talked myself out of that, you know, because I was afraid of the dad, you know. The fear of man brings a snare. Fear not, Christ said. Fear not. Fear not. The hairs of your head are all numbered. Not a sparrow can fall without the eye of God, no matter where you are. God's eye is on you. That preacher, what was his name now? He was a missionary in Africa. I heard him as a very young Christian. He spoke at a Bible college in Canada. They called him the little man with the big voice. And he got the big voice because the place he went to in Africa, when they heard he was coming, they'd have scouts, you know, and they'd let the village know they'd all hide in the woods. So he'd stand in the middle of the village and preach the gospel at the top of his lungs. And he did that for some years. He had a tremendous voice. But he tells about the first time he went to one of these villages, there were skulls hanging on vines in the pathway. He heard them clunking in the wind before he got to them. There's all these skulls. It was kind of a warning. Now you better not come past the skulls or your skull may be hanging here too. Tommy Titcomb, his name was. There's a book about him. Ah, he couldn't care less. He knew God was in control. He brushed past those skulls and got to preaching. And there was a great thing done. And one day, he came to a village, and everybody was clapping and cheering and whatnot in a big circle. And he was a little guy, and he couldn't see, so he had to push through the crowd. And there was a girl suspended in the air with demonism, and she was just floating along in the air. And the people were all clapping their hands and all around her and hollering and shouting. And so he thought, something must be wrong with my eyesight. So he went over and touched her, and he was felled to the ground by demon powers. Then he realized what it was. And he got to his feet, and he chased this girl down the field. She was moving slowly, and he came and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come down. And she hit the ground like a rock. And he carried her into a hut nearby, and she came to, and he cast demons out of her. Then he preached the gospel to her, and she got saved, and she became one of the most famous Bible women in India. They used to call them Bible women. But that's how it began. But people, whether it's in Africa or in North America, we need boldness. We don't have it. How did the early disciples get it? Well, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And we have to spend time with Jesus in order to be bold, have the power of God. You remember when the apostles were threatened in Acts chapter 4, and they went back and told the church what had happened, and the church began to pray, and was a prayer meeting where apparently everybody was praying the same words at the same time. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and here's what they prayed. Among other things, they prayed this: "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that we may speak the word of God with all boldness." All boldness. And Acts 4:32 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. They got exactly what they prayed for. We can get exactly what we pray for, what we need, in the same way, by calling on God and being willing to be criticized, ostracized, beat up, or whatever goes on. You know, in Minneapolis, I met a fellow. He had a funny name. His name was Justin Time. That wasn't his real name, but he had his name legally changed to Justin Time because he said, "I got saved just in time." He'd been in the Sunset Strip in California. He was into drugs. And one night he almost died from an overdose of drugs. And the next day he happened to meet a Christian girl. She led him to Christ. Then he had his name changed to Justin Time. And he told me something that happened. In the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul, they hired him because he had such a sweet way about him. And whenever they had a problem where somebody was on the sixth floor threatening to jump and commit suicide, they'd get him up there as fast as they could, and he'd talk them out of it. He had such a sweet way. God had used him many times this way. But he said, back in California, after he got saved, by the way, he married the girl that led him to Christ. And they started a little mission. And all kinds of kids were getting saved. And one day they led a guy to Christ. And they didn't know he was a member of a very notorious gang that had been terrorizing people in the area. And the next day, the leader of the gang, with four or five of his henchmen, they came looking for Justin Time. Now, Justin Time was a big guy, 6'4". But he had no intention of rumbling with anybody, you know. And they said, "Are you Justin Time?" He said, "Yes, I am." They said, "We want to teach you a lesson you'll never forget." And one of the guys socked him in the face, knocked him flat on the floor. He said, "I got to my feet and I said, 'Jesus loves you and I love you.'" Pow, he got it again. The second time he got up a little slower off the floor, but he said it again, "Jesus loves you and I love you." And pow, he got it again. Well, a third time he had some trouble getting up. His nose was a mess. His face was a mess. And he said, "I want you guys to hear it once more. I love you and Jesus loves you." And the boss said, "Let's get out of here." And they ran out the door, down the street. And he chased them down the street. And as the boss was getting in the car, he tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Once more, I want you to hear it. Jesus loves you and I love you." And the guy slammed the door and zoom, they were gone. In the excitement, he hadn't noticed that one of the gang members had stayed behind. When he got back in their little mission, the guy walked up and said, "Mister, you've got it. I want it. What is it?" And he led him to Christ. And you know what this guy told him? He said, "We had agreed that if you put up any physical resistance, we were going to knock you out, get you on the floor, we were going to take turns tap dancing on your head, and we had razor blades in our pockets, we were going to slice your face up, but real good." Jesus said, "Do not resist evil. If they slug you, don't slug back." That's what the Bible says. The fear of man brings a snare. Whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Set on high, I will trust and not be afraid. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. We have all this teaching from the Word of God. What are we going to do with it? As we go home, We'll be meeting sinners constantly. Are we going to take the time, run the risk? You know, you can lose your job by testifying for Christ. You think that means you're going to starve to death? Don't you suppose God knows what's going on? Won't He have something else? Of course He will. He'll take care of all the consequences. But we have to come to the place where we no longer fear man. We fear God alone. Hearken unto me, God said through Isaiah. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men, neither be you afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die and forget the Lord your Maker, who has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor, God asks? Let's pray. Father, we know so well what your Bible, what your Word says. God, we need it every day. We need a touch from you. We need to spend time in your Word. John wrote, Father, young men, you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Lord, we need to spend time with the Bible. We need to spend time with you. We know, Father, that prayer really is fellowship with God. Lord, teach us how to have fellowship with you, how not to pray for things, but God, to come before you and love you and worship and fellowship with you. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John wrote and Paul wrote, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, bless every church represented here today. God, grant revival, we ask. Lord, in the language of Scripture, Father, there in Luke 11, I have nothing to set before them. We have nothing. Father, our hands are empty, our heads are empty, our hearts are empty. And Father, we need your fullness. And dear God, we pray for that. Give us no rest, dear God, until we break through and see revival, the power of the Holy Spirit all across the continent, and then, Lord, from here to the ends of the earth. We feel that's your will. That's what you want. And we pray we might be a part of it. Oh, God, take our fears away, we pray. We're miserable creatures at best. You said man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's not very flattering, but that's how it is. You said men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. That's how it is. We accept that, Lord God. We just ask you to change us. Change us, Lord. Change us, empower us, and use us then. We know you'll use us when we're usable. Thank you, God, for the examples we have in the Bible, even the bad examples, Lord, that help us to see what we should not be doing. Thank you, dear God. And thank you for this time together these days. Oh, God, thank you for blessing us. In Jesus' name, amen.